Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we think about the sort of questions that people raise about Christianity and how we might answer them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess everyone's aware of the atheist conference that's just been held in Melbourne back in February. You may even have seen Richard Dawkins on the television in one of his many appearances, putting forward his dogmatic, almost religious views on the irrelevance of religion. Quite ironic, really, isn't it? The way he talks, you might think that this is something new that he's presenting, but of course atheism has been around for a long time. In fact, the 20th century it was really the highlight of atheism. I just need my controller. Various atheist regimes came to power in the 20th century, communists of Russia and China being the most obvious, but it didn't really seem to work. By the end of the 20th century, it seemed like their cause was lost. Atheism was dead. Atheism hadn't provided the solutions to people's needs. The communist regimes had failed to stop people practicing their religions. And in fact, people were saying that was the end of it. But clearly it wasn't. Richard Dawkins and his friends are back as strong as ever, proclaiming that Christianity and other religions are a waste of time and energy. And he's had no shortage of supporters. Of course, the media have given him plenty of coverage. Those who have always been opposed to Christianity are thrilled to have someone of such a high profile as him promoting their cause. The sceptics are out in force. And what's interesting is that we've heard very few voices critiquing their message. One of the things we're going to be doing over the next few months as we move through this new series, From Doubt to Belief, is to examine some of the major objections to Christianity raised by people like Dawkins, etc. Now, I imagine some of the questions that we'll look at will be ones that you yourself have asked. Perhaps you're still asking. And even if you haven't asked them, then I'm sure your friends and colleagues will be asking them. If you're as old as I am, and you know I'm very old, you'll have grown up in Australia in a time when church going was the norm, when each 5 years the census figures would come out showing that the vast majority of Australians belonged to one of the major religions. Sadly now, of course, the statistics have gone the other way. Now it's guessed that about 8% of the population will be in church on any one Sunday. We're no longer where we were. But when I was growing up, people inherited their faith. If your parents were C of E, you were C of E. If your parents were Catholic, you were Catholic. If your parents were Baptists, you'd be Baptists. You didn't even need to think about it. That's just what you were. But not so anymore. Now, most people, probably including some of the children of the older members of the congregation, see themselves as non-religious, secular humanists. Those who continue to worship, particularly among the young, are more and more joining high-commitment churches where a life-changing conversion experience is expected. Belief is now something that you choose. And so we get this interesting dynamic. We find ourselves in a world that at the same time is becoming more secular and more religious all at once. Doubt and belief are equally on the rise. The problem is that the two sides of this divide tend to polarise. They tend to take up the attack against the other. And so you get comments like this: oh, these religious nuts are trying to thrust their beliefs down our throats. They can't see that times have changed. They want to spoil our enjoyment of life. Or on the other side, Christians might complain that the others are giving people a false sense of security. Or they're using relativism to justify permissiveness. They might say they're ignoring the clear evidence of a creator. Or they're ruining the morals of a generation. Probably none of that is very helpful, is it? Name-calling never really helped anyone. And it's no longer sufficient to hold a set of beliefs simply because you inherited them. Christian faith has never been blind faith. It's always been a faith based on evidence. So let's think through the issues that intelligent people like Richard Dawkins raise as creating doubt about the truth of Christianity. Sometimes it's as you struggle with the doubts, as you struggle with the objections to faith, that your faith becomes strengthened, that you actually discover that you're able to explain your faith better. So today we start with a question that stops so many people in Australia today from following Christianity. Surely there can't be just one true religion. Have you heard that question? I certainly have. Well, we have two major problems in addressing that question. The first is the discovery of historians in the 20th century that truth is often relative. I'm sure you know that history is generally written by the victor, and therefore it often contains half-truths. It's the truth as seen by those who won, and the truth as seen by those who lost is often not told. And that scepticism about truth has now spread to almost every part of life, except perhaps to science, because science can never be wrong. Although even there, I guess, there's often a healthy scepticism about new discoveries. The second problem we have is the multicultural world we live in. We're surrounded by very nice people who belong to a whole range of religions. There are really nice Muslims in the world, aren't there? You might know some of them. On the other hand, we see in our world a whole lot of not very nice people who think that their religion is the only one that's true, and it's okay for them to force their religion on other people. Some of those are Christians. It's been suggested that one of the main barriers to world peace at the moment is the existence of major religions who all think they're right. And of course that's true, isn't it? As soon as a religion tells its followers that it's the only one that's truth, they begin to feel superior to others. If they're told that they're more connected to God when they carry out the observances of their religion, it makes it easy to think of others as being less deserving of God's love. And you begin a sort of slow downward spiral until you come to the belief that it's okay to kill the others if it might make them believe in your God. Ironic, isn't it? If we kill them, they might believe in our God. I don't think they think through the logic of that one. But, you know, it's happened, hasn't it? Happened in the Crusades. Christians thought if they went and fought battles against the Muslims might turn back to God, give Jerusalem back to the Christians. Happened to the Jews in Europe. And it's happening with Islam at the moment. It's a real problem, isn't it, for a world peace? So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with that problem of all these religions thinking they're right? How do we deal with the problem of us as Christians thinking that we worship the one true God? Well, there seem to be three main solutions that are tried. You can outlaw religion, you can publicly condemn religion, or you can sideline, privatise religion. The 20th century saw several regimes attempt to outlaw religion. The communist Soviet Russia made it illegal to practice religion. Communist China expelled all the foreign missionaries in the hope that that would end the growth of Christianity in China. But their efforts all failed. Instead of more peace and harmony, there was just more oppression. Despite what Richard Dawkins claims, those governments that were built on atheist platforms actually carried out far more violence and oppression than any Christian-based government can be accused of. But you see, there was an expectation that if you got rid of religion, the growth of technology and civilization through scientific advancement would lead to replacing religion as a source of human happiness. Well, of course, that couldn't have been further from the truth, could it? Technology has caused as much pain as it's fixed. For every great invention that brings something good, there's something equally evil that it creates as well. instead of dying, the underground church in communist Russia flourished. Throwing the missionaries out of China just allowed the local Christians to take up leadership, and as a result, the church in China was strengthened. So outlawing religion won't solve the problem. But what if we condemn religion? Yeah, governments might have failed, but the popular media continue to work hard to dissuade us from following any one religion as being the only one. It's suggested by subtle and not so subtle messages that to make an exclusive claim for religion is both unenlightened and even outrageous in its arrogance. I'm sure you've heard the objection. Well, how arrogant for you to say that Christianity is the only true religion. And of course that message is given so often that it becomes a virtual axiom of belief. How could you not believe that? And we all know, don't we, that there are no absolutes except one. That is, that there are no absolutes. Well, let's think about what the presuppositions of that view are. The first presupposition is that all religions are valid and all basically teach the same thing. You may have heard that as well. Well, it only takes a few moments to find the holes in that argument, doesn't it? Clearly, all religions are not the same. Clearly, all religions don't believe in the same God. Jews and Muslims believe in a unitary God. Christians believe in a Trinitarian God. Buddhists don't believe in a God at all. And Hindus have thousands of gods. But we can go further than that. If you ask the person who suggested these religions all believe in the same God, ask them, what's that God like? Describe that God for me. No doubt they'll come up with a description of what this common God is. And of course what they'll be doing will be giving you their view, their vision, their description of God, the God that they believe in. They might argue that the various distinctives of each religion don't matter, but they'll be quite clear about the distinctives of the God that they believe in. They might say, people might say religious belief is culturally conditioned. The objection is that you only believe what you believe because you grew up in a Christian culture. If you'd grown up in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim. If you grew up in Jerusalem, you might be a Jew or you might be a Muslim as well, depending which part of Jerusalem you grew up in. Therefore, your beliefs are unreliable because they're just conditioned by your education, by your culture. Well, apart from the countless examples of people who've been converted out of another culture into Christianity, even those who make such a claim are guilty of the same failing. See, what's the grounds for that objection? Well, the grounds for that objection is that relativism is the way it works. So the reason they expect cultural relativism to determine what you believe is that they've grown up in a culture where relativism is taught. It's the given in our modern secular Australia or America or England or Europe, wherever it is. If you'd been born in Iraq, you wouldn't even ask the question. So by their own reckoning, their assumptions are unreliable because they too are socially conditioned. The third objection to religion is it's arrogant to want to convert others to your religion. Now, of course, there are some cases where the claims of Christians have derived from a certain arrogance or a sense of superiority, particular cultural or racial superiority. There are still cases where there is a certain arrogance on the part of Christians because they have the truth. But that's not the general case, and it shouldn't be the case anyway, because the Christian gospel is offered as good news to people who aren't aware of it. Not from a sense of arrogance, but from a sense of gratitude that God has revealed himself to us. Because in Jesus Christ we see God revealed. It comes from a concern for those who don't know him yet, because Jesus Christ comes as the way back to God. See, it's no more arrogant to offer salvation to those who don't have it than it is to tell people that they don't need salvation. That's just as arrogant, isn't it? To think that you know what's true. Well, the third approach to this problem of world peace is to allow people to believe what they like but insist that they keep it to themselves. In the public arena, this shows itself by Christians being sidelined, ignored, being excluded from public discourse. You know, the scientists and humanists are allowed to apply their beliefs, but not Christians. Of course, that's to ignore the enormous influence that for good that Christianity has provided in the formation of Western civilization. It's to ignore the fact that even the claim that religion has no place in public discourse is actually a religious statement, because it's based on a belief system that says that human logic and common sense can make the most just approach to society, to society's issues. See, everyone, religious or not, has a value system that determines how they live, a value system from which they operate. It might be related to family values, it might be connected with a desire for social justice for the poor. It might be a belief that the free market economies will always produce the best outcomes from the majority. It just depends on where you come from, what your value system is. But everyone has a value system that determines how you live. Whatever the value system is, it's no different from a Christian worldview in the way it determines how you act or speak about public issues. Well, finally, let's think about what it is in Christianity that might help us walk this minefield of religions and bring about peace. Why is it that Christianity might be the answer to world peace? Well, we believe that there is only one God. That's clear, isn't it? Our first reading today made that very clear. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. It's a very clear statement, isn't it, of what we believe. John 1 talks about Jesus as the only begotten Son who reveals to us the glory of God. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an exclusive claim, isn't it? So how do we avoid the sort of arrogance and exclusivity that we're so often accused of? Well, we go back to first principles. We go back to what the scriptures teach us about God. God is the one who created every person and made them in his own image. Now, how does that help us? Well, it reminds us that people of other faiths will have goodness and wisdom to offer. And God has made them in his own image so we can expect them to be better people than their mistaken beliefs could make them. Sure, you know people like that. Secondly, the gospel tells us that we're all fallen creatures, prone to sin. That means that Christians will be worse in practice than their orthodox beliefs should make them. That's true, isn't it? None of us is as good as we should be. And it also tells us that there will be some non-Christians who will live lives that are morally superior to our own. See, we've received God's grace not because we're morally superior, but because we're morally bankrupt. And God in his grace has forgiven us. Let's never forget that. It's our moral bankruptcy that sent Jesus to earth to die for us. So you see, the truth of the gospel should lead us not to be arrogant, but to be humble. Willing to accept all people as equal with ourselves. It should lead us to be peacemakers, to be the ones who accept all others as made in God's image. the early church took hold in the Roman Empire, not because they were superior to their pagan neighbours, not because people cared about what they believed. In ancient Rome, it was an incredibly tolerant society. There were so many gods, no one cared who you worshipped. It was just assumed that you would worship one of them, or more than one, probably. But you see, where Christians made an impact was in the way they accepted all people of every class and race. There were no distinctions. They accepted and cared for the poor, both among their own followers and in the society in general. They mixed across social boundaries. Didn't matter whether you were from the top echelons of society or the bottom. You were welcome in the church. They began to break down the distinctions between male and female. And when plagues hit the major cities, it was the Christians who cared for the sick and dying, even at the risk of their own lives. See, that's what made the impact. Far from the exclusivity of Christian belief separating them from others, it actually had within it the key of sacrificial service of others, despite their differences in belief systems. Our God, you see, is a God who lays down his life for those he loves. Our God is a God who lays down his life even for his enemies. Our God is a God who brings peace and reconciliation at his own cost. Yes, there are many religions in the world today, and they're all different. They all have some element of truth within them because they're all a product of people who are made in God's image with the desire to worship him. We all have an ability to see something in creation that reflects God's glory. But in Christianity, we have God revealed to us in a way that none other can claim, as a God who gives up his own life to bring all people back to himself. If we concentrate on that most fundamental belief, then we should have no problem living among others who fail to share our beliefs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've shown yourself to us as a God who gives up your rights in order to save those you love. Father, we pray that we might be people who reflect that love, that sacrificial love, in the way we do with others. We pray that your Christian church throughout the world might reflect that as they seek to bring peace to this world. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.